We continue one last time with question 109, and it's regarding the second commandment. The question is, what are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? And the answer is, the sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, in any wise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself, tolerating a false religion, the making any representation of God or of all or any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it or of God in it or by it, the making of any representation of feigned deities and all worship of them or service belonging to them, all superstitious devices, corrupting the worship of God, adding to it or taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever, simony, sacrilege, all neglect, contempt, hindering, and opposing the worship and ordinances which God has appointed. So that's the question once again that we're looking at now. And today we come to the sixth and final sermon on the things forbidden in the second commandment. These are summarized there for you, and it's still not quite, it will still not quite complete our study of the second commandment though, because we still have question 110, which talks about the reasons that are annexed to the second commandment, and we'll be taking those up after I get back from my travels. But today, as we wrap up with what is forbidden in the second commandment, we'll be looking at a number of miscellaneous things that we have not covered yet. We'll be looking at a variety of scripture as we look at these things. But first, I want to begin with a simple reading from the scripture of the commandment itself, and with a reminder to you that all the ten sermons that we've had on this subject of the second commandment are an exposition of that second commandment. We've gone in many different trails out of that, but they all come back to that as the core. And this commandment has a very wide application to God's people. So in Exodus 20, verse 4 through 6, we'll be looking at that for our scripture reading today. This is the second commandment. And here's the word of God. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So there we'll end the reading of God's word. You see that this commandment expressly forbids us to make images to aid us in the worship of God. At the time when the commandments were given, this is the main thing that was done in terms of worshiping other gods. That was the chief way that they worshiped their gods, was through idols or images. So the true God who made heaven and earth makes it clear here that he doesn't want to be worshiped in this way. Even though the worshipers may feel that the images were a great help to them and help them to connect with God somehow or their gods, the true God requires that we worship him only as he's commanded and not in ways that we find to be helpful to us or something like that. The principle underlying the second commandment is what we've seen to be the regulative principle of worship. It's the principle that we're not to come up with our own way to worship God, but to limit ourselves to what he has commanded and authorized. Deuteronomy 12 spells that out. Deuteronomy 12:29 says, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it, and you shall not add to it nor take away from it. So worship is not something we take into our own hands or that we devise ourselves. It is something that God appoints and carefully regulates. He tells us don't add, don't take away. Now I hope you all understand why this is so vitally important as we're kind of wrapping up with this section. It's always been the tendency of fallen man to imagine that he can devise for himself the best way to come to God. And this strikes at the very essence of the gospel. We're fallen sinners. It's not for us to decide what has to be done for us to come to God. In the gospel, we're told that the only way we can come is through Jesus Christ, our only Savior. We have to realize that when Christ died on the cross, He was paying the penalty of sin, bearing God's judgment against sin for all of God's people. We're commanded to turn from our sin and to come to Him, trusting in Him alone and His blood to atone for our sins. So Jesus is the way that God has commanded us to come. The Scriptures teach there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. People can try to approach God on some other terms, but they will not be able to come to God. People can come up with all sorts of things, and it may make them feel like they come to God, but they always end up reinventing God, altering what He truly is in His mind, because because any time we come to God in our own way, we're changing what God is like. We're in our minds. We're thinking of Him wrongly, and it causes a separation of us from Him. He's the God that can only be approached through Christ. Once we've trusted in Christ, though, then we of all people should adhere to this principle in worship. We of all people ought to know that we are not capable of deciding how to come to God. For, you know, we see the radical measures that had to be taken for us to be saved. So both the Old and the New Testament show us that God's people continually violated in this very matter. And the result has been that the truth of God has been distorted and that the gospel has eventually been completely lost by the majority of the people in those situations. Even today, we see that many who name the name of Christ and who are baptized in His name don't approach God through the true gospel. If you survey, go out and talk to people and find out what they believe, most of them will tell you, I'm talking about baptized people, if you evaluate, you'll find that most of them will tell you that God accepts them because they do the best they can, because God is a God of love and He doesn't judge people or whatever. You'll find that they do not really believe that they deserve to go to hell. In this series, I've shown you how something even as seemingly benign as writing our own songs for use in worship has led to error. In our songs, we represent certain aspects of Christ's character, God's character, but we do not praise Him for the things that we don't like. Okay, when we write our own songs. So we leave out part about God's wrath and judgment and that sort of thing, that cuts off sinners. And the result is that over the years, we don't think of God like that anymore. We don't think of Him as a God who is a consuming fire. Then Christ and His death become something that's really not necessary. They have some other meaning for us. They become some example or something, but no longer an atonement because we don't see any need for it. We've changed the truth about God. That's what idolatry does. So the point is that as soon as we take the matter of how we worship in our own hands, it always leads to a distortion of the character of God in our minds. And our distortions eventually lead to a rejection of the very gospel itself. We're not capable of taking the matter of approach of God into our own hands. And that brings me to the first violation of the second commandment I want to consider today. It's one that I skipped over before. That the second commandment forbids the making of any representation of feigned deities and all worship of them or service belonging to them. You can see that listed in the answer to question 109. This shows that it's a violation of the second commandment not only to make images of the true God that we worship, but also images of other gods, of false gods. Now, yet in this series, as you know, I've made the distinction between first commandment and idolatry and second commandment idolatry. First commandment idolatry involves the making of an image of a false god, like Baal or Chemosh or something. It has to do with idols of other gods. Second commandment idolatry, as I've been teaching, involves the making of an image of the true God, the way Aaron did when he set up the golden calf. And he said, "This is the God that brought you out of Egypt." He was not promoting the worship of another god when he did that. He was promoting the worship of Jehovah through an image. It was a feast to the Lord that he declared, a feast to Jehovah. So the distinction between first commandment idolatry and second commandment idolatry is important to understand. But I want you also to understand that that distinction is not really all that rigid. Because the moment you begin to worship God by images, But as I was just saying a while ago, you begin to move away from the truth about God. You begin to distort the truth about God. And then it's only a matter of time until you have so distorted the truth that you are in effect worshiping another God. Now, we don't have to concern ourselves with just when that line is crossed. Say, oh, he just moved in from second commandment to first commandment violation. No, because there's an overlap. Remember we saw that when we studied question 99 about how to interpret the commandments. It's often the case that in breaking one commandment, we break a lot of other commandments as well. So there's overlap like this. So whenever idols are worshipped, whether they're images of the true God or images of false gods, it's always a violation of the second commandment. It's in both cases, it's also a violation of the first commandment, because you've in some way moved away from the true God in presenting something that's not quite what he is. But sometimes it's more a violation of the first commandment or more a violation of the second commandment. And that would be the distinction between an image of Baal that you worship or an image of Jehovah that you set up in worship. So you can see that that this is so from the history of God's people, this distinction that it leads that second commandment idolatry leads into first commandment idolatry. In the Old Testament, the people stopped worshiping God as he had commanded them, and then it was just a matter of time till they worshiped other gods. Once we lose sight of the uniqueness of the holy God that we serve through false worship, then it's never going to be long before we're worshiping other gods, because we don't see any difference. God becomes just like the other gods in our minds. But we conclude, well, you know, all religions are basically the same. We're all trying to get to the same place. Isn't that what we see today? Those that have lost sight of Christ as the only way of salvation, but are still Christian in their kind of outward form, they are found joining together with Muslims and Hindus and people of every sort of religion. This is advocated in like the World Council of Churches. The unique nature of the true God is blurred in their minds. So second commandment idolatry has led them into first commandment idolatry. You see, they stopped worshiping God as he is commanded. So now all the gods, they're all the same. We'll get together and worship all those gods. Now let's move along to look at several other violations of the second commandment that are mentioned at the end of question 109. This is the very last sentence in question 109. It's listed as follows. Simony, sacrilege, all neglect, contempt, hindering, and opposing the worship and ordinances which God has appointed. So the first one of those is simony, and I might mention that this is pronounced either simony or some people pronounce it simony. Both are in the dictionary as appropriate ways of pronouncing that word. But simony is the purchase of church office. Now it takes its name from a man called Simon that we meet in Acts chapter 8. You might want to turn there. We'll have another scripture reading. Acts 8, verse 5. We'll read what Simon did. This is after the church had been persecuted, and they were scattered, and they went everywhere preaching the word. And we read of Philip the evangelist, who went down to the city of Samaria. So this is beginning in verse 5, Acts 8, 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." This was a great problem with Simon. He thought he could purchase the gift of God. That instead of being called by God to be an apostle, he could simply buy an apostleship. Now this sin became known as simony or simony, after this man, Simon the magician. The history books tell us that he was later became the leader of a heretical Christian cult. Simony became a huge problem in the church in the years prior to the Reformation. In fact, it's one of the problems that exposed the need for the church to be reformed, that led to the Protestant Reformation. This is what happened. From the beginning, God had appointed in the church that those who preached the gospel were to live from the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:14. They were to be supported by the tithes of God's people. However, it came about when the church fell into corruption that men sometimes would be given the title of a bishop or a priest or something like that, and be given financial support. They'd be given full living as a bishop or priest in these offices, even though they never preached. And even though they never served anybody. Seriously, there were those that never preached one time in their whole life that were fully supported by the tithes of the church as a bishop or a priest. It was not at all an uncommon thing. Some of them had no interest even in religion. They wouldn't be able to tell you the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount, or they didn't know anything. They never even met with the people that they were supposed to be serving in some cases. It was just a position. That they were given a title and they had a living. Now you can imagine that those kind of church offices were pretty coveted things to have. So it became a common practice for men to purchase them. It was like an investment. You know, if you could kind of bribe the people that would ordain you and give you this office, then you could receive tithe money. So it was kind of like getting in on a government position or whatever. The office would be sold to the highest bidder. You know how sometimes they'll form a commission in the city or something to oversee something, and then these guys will meet once a year and they'll get $30,000 a year or something, you know, to meet, have a little business meeting like the directors of the church do here. Just, you know, kind of a little side job for them, right? Well, this is simony, and it's a wicked violation of the second commandment for offices, church offices, to be purchased. You might say, well, how does that violate the second commandment? You have to think a little bit about that. What does it have to do with the second commandment? Well, it's a violation of the second commandment because the second commandment calls for men who are called by God to preach the word in the church. They are to be trained carefully and examined by the presbytery to see if they meet what God's word requires of those who preach. And if the presbytery finds that they do, then they're to be ordained by the laying on of hands of the presbytery and set apart to their office. In 1 Timothy 5:22, Timothy is warned not to lay hands on anyone too hastily. In other words, there should be careful examination. In Titus 1:9, in there Paul explains that a bishop must be one who holds fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So there has to be an evaluation that goes on. God has commanded that in our worship, the gospel should be preached by those who are called. The only ones who are to be ordained are those who meet the criteria that are given in 1 Timothy and Titus. To put someone in office because they pay a sum of money, then, is a violation of the second commandment. Because you're putting someone into the ministry of the word that God never called. And that means that the word and sacraments will not be properly handled. The worship of God's people will not be done in accordance with his commandments, because he has commanded the word to be preached by those who are called. and worship other than God commands is a violation of the second commandment. You can see how far this principle reaches. Anytime the church ordains men to the ministry who are not called, and again, no one's called unless they meet the requirements that God has given in Timothy and Titus, then they are in effect, the church is in effect, instituting worship that is not in accord with the command of God. They're instituting preaching by those that are not called. So we ought to understand that whenever men who have wrecked families are put into office, the church violates the second commandment, preachers that are not called. When women are put into office or allowed to preach the word, the preaching is not according to God's command. It's a violation of the second commandment. When men who are living in sin are knowingly ordained, or when they are not sound in doctrine, it's a violation of the second commandment. You may remember that one of the charges brought against Jeroboam when he set up the calves in Israel for worship was that he appointed those who were not Levites. Because in that time, the ones that were supposed to serve were those of the tribe of Levi. First Kings 12:21 says, he made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Idolatry then goes hand in hand with calling and placing into ministry those who are not scripturally qualified. Blatant simony, in which one pays to be brought into office, is just one way that persons who are not called by God come into office. But it's in almost every case, those who are not qualified are in some way selling themselves. They're offering something in order to get into the office, whether it be money or some skill or some training they have that doesn't have anything to do with biblical qualifications. Now, there should be training, but that which doesn't have anything to do with biblical qualifications. For example, in our day, it may be that a man who is not sound in doctrine is ordained because he's skilled at marketing. So we're gonna get him because of his marketing abilities. He's going to be like a CEO in the church, and we can have the worship team, and they can take care of the worship, and he can, you know, plan all the things about how to get people in and all of that kind of thing. And then they're bringing people into office where they are not biblically qualified. Okay, sacrilege is next on the list. Sacrilege is the violating or profaning of sacred or holy things. Start with an example here. Group of young people are out camping, Christian young people, and they decide that they're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Okay? To some extent, that's sacrilege. Why? Well, it's blatant sacrilege if they do it in a mocking sort of way. They make fun of it, make a joke of it, that kind of a thing, parody. Lord's Supper is a holy institution, and it's not to be trifled with, the holy things of God. But it's also a lesser form of sacrilege, even if they do it in a serious way. Because God appointed the Lord's Supper to be conducted under the oversight of elders in a church by a minister that's lawfully called. It's an ordinance of the church. And the church is established by Jesus Christ with elders as officers, scripturally qualified elders who are in place, who give proper oversight within the congregation, and a minister that's been duly called to administer word and sacrament. The reformers were very strong on this point, even though that point is lost on many of their modern forebears. We'll have more to say about that when we get to question 176, where we're told that baptism and the Lord's Supper are to be dispensed by ministers of the gospel and by none other. But we'll have to, as I say, deal with that more in detail later. But churches can also be guilty of sacrilege when they don't handle the things of our God with the reverence that is due. It became popular in the 1960s, 1970s, to become overly familiar with God. It was sort of a movement to come before Him in a careless and casual manner, you know, as He's like the buddy that lives next door. You know, the little skits started being done and brought into the worship of God, and inappropriate jokes were told about holy things. It became a way of showing that you were kind of tight with God, that He was just like, you know, the pal that you hung out with, and you had this close relationship, and you knew Him so well that you could just be all kind of like the buddy next door. And it's usually the case, it was a reaction, you see, to an error in which God was not recognized as a father that could be approached, as children coming to a father with confidence. He was seen as impersonal and disconnected, and this led to a lot of problems in itself. But then the reaction was an overreaction that lost sight of the majesty and holiness of God. This affected our whole society. Respect and honor became something that's lost at every level. So that children don't show respect to parents or teachers. The elderly are not honored. Often they're not given a seat, for instance, on the bus or something. They come on and people don't get up out of their way. Fortunately, our buses have some places where they require that. But if they didn't require it, no one would even think of it. The marriage bed is not held to be sacred. Nothing is sacred. Nothing. Even our speech has become more and more crass and vile because we don't have any respect for anyone that we're around. We need to recognize that God is not like the buddy next door. He's a holy God. We have been accepted before Him through Jesus Christ, but that in no way takes away from His majesty and His glory. We need to come before Him with reverence and godly fear. Joyful reverence, but reverence. This is why in our public assembly we should not, you know, behave in a disrespectful manner, slouching around. And this is why we stand when we pray. We come before God. Why we consider how we appear before Him. Not that our clothes sanctify us, but that when we are sanctified, it affects the way we conduct ourselves, our deportment and our carriage. That we're coming before the living God. We're coming before Him to worship Him. We're not coming to a ball game or just to hang out or something, you know. We're coming to worship Him. We're coming into His holy presence as the assembly that He has called. We need to see that we come on time. The story is told of an elder in a church who closed the doors and locked the doors after it was time for the service to start. And then the next week, people were on time. Sacrilege has to do with taking away from what God has given us. This is done from holy things. This is done in worship services when we look at the worship service as our own service. Something that we own instead of God. Place of entertainment instead of an assembly. We almost forget that we're coming before His face. Now someone will want to know where this all can be found in Scripture. Well, I'll tell you, it's all over the Scripture. We're constantly told to come before God with reverence. Leviticus 26:2, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Deuteronomy 10:20, "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him, and to Him you shall hold fast and take oaths in His name." Psalm 89:7, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around Him." Psalm 33:8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe before Him." Hebrews 12:28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Now, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, Uzzah mishandled the ark. And because of his irreverence, he was struck dead. We've seen that Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 were irreverent in that they thought they could lie to the Holy Spirit. And they were struck dead. They lacked reverence in the presence of God. Those in Corinth who mishandled the Lord's Supper, became drunken at the Lord's Supper, did not regard one another. What became of them? Paul said, many are sick. Many have died, even. So this is not just something in the Old Testament. This is very much something in the New Testament. We have 1 Corinthians 11, Acts 5. In Malachi, the Lord said, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then am your father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to the priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. You see, we need to understand that the Scripture doesn't tell us specifics necessarily about how honor is to be shown. Societies develop different customs and ways of showing honor. Honor has different forms in different societies. One society may show honor by waiting to bow or salute until the one who is in authority first acknowledges you and bows or salutes to you. In another, it may be the opposite, that you have to take the initiative as the one who is showing honor to the other. Increasingly in our society, though, we don't have any ways to show honor. And why do they disappear? It's because we don't honor anyone. When honor is there, you find visible ways to show honor. When you don't have any visible ways, it's because you don't have any honor. That's why the customary ways are disappearing along with the lack of reverence for God. We need to endeavor to see our society reformed. It begins with us. We lose so much when we don't reverence God. It affects our obedience. It affects the way we worship. We're distracted. We're not gripped that we're in the presence of God. We become afraid of other things because we're not living before the reverence of a holy God. And so then we become afraid of other things because they look big. If we see how big God is in our worship, we're not going to be so afraid about everything else. Our problems are not going to be so big, our little problems that we have. We lose our reason to live because we become the big thing in our own eyes. Our problems and our concerns overwhelm us instead of the glory of God overwhelming us. A person doesn't think about killing themselves or something if they're overwhelmed with the majesty and glory of God. It doesn't even come to their mind. In Romans 3:18, Paul, in charging all men with sin, concludes with this, his quote with these words, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." We'll have much more to say about this when we get to the third commandment. This is one of those places I spoke about before where the commandments overlap. Because we start talking about this, sacrilege, though, is at heart really a violation of the third commandment. But because it affects what we do in worship, then it's a violation also of the second commandment. Okay, now lastly, I want to look at the last violation of the second commandment that the Catechism speaks of, question 109. It says, all neglect, contempt, hindering, and opposing the worship and ordinances of God. Because it is, as implied by the second commandment, our duty to worship God as He is commanded, then it's wrong for us to neglect, despise, hinder, or oppose that worship in any way. This can become a huge problem among the people of God. Just consider these facts. For something like 500 years, from the time of the judges until the time of Josiah, the Passover had not been observed fully according to God's institution. Because 2 Kings 23:21 through 22 tells us that when King Josiah set up the Passover, it says, then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in the book of the covenant. Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. For all of those years, 500 years, is the span that's talked about, they did not worship God at Passover the way he had, just as he had appointed. And that for 490 years, what happened for 490 years? We know this from the captivity. How long was the captivity? It was 70 years. Why was it 70 years? Because they didn't keep the seven-year Sabbath rest of the land. There was a seven-year, every 7 years the land was to rest and to lie fallow. So God said, you're going into captivity. All of those Sabbath years that you didn't keep are going to be made up. So there were 70 of them. 77s for 490 years, they didn't even bother. They didn't even pay any attention to what God had told them to do. So neglect, contempt of God's worship. Then when Jeroboam instituted worship at the altars that he set up at Bethel and Dan, he opposed the worship of God in the right way by doing that. He commanded them to worship this way. He hindered them from worshiping in the way that God had commanded. Any time worship that God has not commanded is practiced, then the worship that God has appointed is held in contempt. When Hezekiah later had called Israel, the people that Jeroboam had led before, he called them to come back to Jerusalem and to worship at the temple as God has commanded. We're told that when the messengers went out, that the people laughed and mocked, laughed them to scorn when the invitation was brought to them. Some of them came, but many of them laughed and mocked. When churches began to have priests who offered sacrifices, what happened to preaching? It declined. That's what happened in the Roman church. Preaching almost disappeared because they were offering Christ as a sacrifice rather than coming to the Lord's table. People accustomed to ceremonies, they hold preaching with contempt. They say, oh, well, you know, we don't like that. We like these ceremonies that we do. Likewise, when they bring in praise bands, what happens? Some of you have been in churches where that happened. The praise band comes in, and the choruses start, and all these things go, and preaching starts to diminish. So the things that God has appointed are held in contempt. When they have dramas and skits and interviews, again, preaching declines, even though preaching is the central focus in the New Testament, now that we have good news to proclaim. There is contempt for the worship of God when man's way is put in the place of God's way. Those who grow accustomed to singing songs of human composition, what happens to them? They have contempt for the singing of psalms. Those who have all sorts of high traditions that have been added, look at contempt at New Testament simplicity. It looks barbarian to them. Those who give themselves over to pagan spirituality, we talked about last week, tongues and languages that no one can understand, that sort of thing, they have contempt for simple Christian worship. They find it boring. They claim that there is not enough participation of the congregation. Remember, we said that everybody participated in the Corinthian-style worship. In the New Testament, there is warning given about the neglect of worship that God has appointed. Jesus tells the parable of the marriage feast, of the Great Supper, and those who began to make lame excuses about why they couldn't come. In Hebrews 10:25, we're warned not to neglect this assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. It says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So apparently, even in the very early days of the church, this was a problem, because he says, as the manner of some is. So they were already beginning to have problems. It was actually their habit. It was the manner of some that they were not assembling themselves together. I'm sometimes amazed at how lightly Christians can regard the public worship assembly. They will think nothing of missing half of the stated services with the slenderest excuse. It would take much more to keep them away from work than it does to keep them away from public worship. Oh, a friend invited me to dinner. Oh, my uncle's having a birthday party. Oh, I was tired. Oh, you know, and all of these things. Now, sometimes there's a legitimate sickness. There's, of course, there's emergencies. There's times when you miss. There's times when you miss work. But shouldn't the standard be at least as high considering worship as it is for work? Should you make the assembly to which Christ calls you less important than the hours that your manager calls you to come to work? We need to arrange our schedules around worship rather than worship around our schedules. It only happens once a week. You know, we can clear our schedules for that. You know, if you were taking a course, you would tell your family that when they wanted to arrange a celebration at the time that your course was, you'd say, "Well, I have a course at that time. I can't come." Just because they consider the class to be a good excuse and worship a bad excuse doesn't mean that we ought to embrace their standard, because their standard is not right. We should recognize that those who hinder or oppose us from worship are themselves sinning against God. Not only ought they to be worshiping Him, but they ought also not to be hindering others or opposing others in the worship. And of course, there are other ways to neglect or hold in contempt the worship of God, besides actually forsaking the assembly. If you murmur about going to worship Him, or murmur about worshiping Him at home, you're opposing worship. If you love God, you'd be eager to worship Him. What does it say about your relationship with Him if it causes you to murmur to come when He has called you? He calls us to assemble each Lord's Day. The elders set the time for the meeting, but the Lord is the one who commands it and who calls us to gather by His own authority. What do you think the Lord thinks of us when we're indifferent to His call? Do you think He's pleased with that? It shows that you have a lack of appreciation for Him as Creator and Redeemer. You have not properly considered who He is and how worthy He is of your worship. And I would add that even when we are going through the motions of worship, we can still be neglecting it. You can draw near with your lips, and your heart can be miles away. God sees that. You need to see it too, and acknowledge it, and repent. Brothers and sisters, you're the one who loses when you do not worship God with joyful zeal as He commands, when you want to worship in your own way instead of His way. Worship is the Lord's. It's for Him. It's also for us. He has given us the privilege of coming before Him in worship. It's a wonderful thing that He's given us to do. There's nothing better. There's nothing more fulfilling, nothing more wonderful and beautiful than engaging than coming to our God as the holy, merciful in God He is. Hebrews 12:28 again says, "Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Let's now look to the Lord our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You have appointed worship for us, that You have given us guidelines to show us how You would be worshipped. And we pray, Father, that You would help us to come before You in the way that You have appointed. We know that there are many details of our worship, that attitudes and such things that affect our worship. And we pray that we would not be guilty of sacrilege or of simony, where we ordain people who are not called and not have worship that therefore that You've not commanded, or of neglecting and holding in contempt the worship of God, hindering it or opposing it in any way. Father, we know how easy it is for us to be led away to distraction because we are a sinful people. But we thank You, Lord, that You can call us back and that You can renew a zeal in us. You can restore our hearts to the desirable worship of God. We pray, Father, that You would bless us as we serve You in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's join together in singing Psalm 90.